Turn to Acts chapter 1, and this morning is part 1 of 2 for verses 15 through 26. Acts 1, 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akmeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May the Lord bless his word this morning. This morning we will begin to look at these verses by laying a foundation to rightly understand what is being said here and what is not being said here. We will look at what the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have to say about Judas, and by hearing the truth of God's word, be able to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. In other words, when the Bible exposes sin for what it is, it does so to say this is sin, this is rebellion, but it also does so that we turn and walk in a different manner. It's not enough for Christians just to acknowledge that this is sin, that is sin, or this is not sin. But we should be repenting of our sins and turning and walking in righteousness. And so this morning, I hope we see the difference between someone who played religion and someone who's actually a Christian. I want to take a look at Peter and his sin on the night when Jesus was betrayed, so as to see the difference between Peter's sin and Judas's sin. In other words, both Peter and Judas sinned, but there was a very different response after their sin, and there was a very different motive in their sin. When we rightly understand that Peter is the one now preaching the word of God to his brothers and sisters, while Judas has abandoned the disciples and has committed suicide, if we misunderstand who Judas was, we will live in fear of falling away and losing our salvation. But if we rightly understand who Judas was and who Peter was, we will see the difference between the world and the church, especially when the world attempts to come into the church. In other words, we need to let the testimony of Scripture describe who the man Judas was and who the man Peter was, and what the difference of being saved by the gospel and merely hearing the gospel, and the difference between godly repentance that leads to life and worldly sorrow that leads to death. And so first, I want to look at the testimony of Peter's sin on the night when the Lord was betrayed. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Even though Jesus had warned Peter earlier, Peter thought he was strong enough to stand by his own strength. In other words, as Peter was warned by Christ, he was said, "Oh no, I'll walk with you, I'll stay with you, I'll be arrested for you, I'll even die for you." And Jesus told him clearly, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But what we need to also see in that verse is that a glance from the Lord towards Peter causes Peter to remember the Lord's words and to go out and weep bitterly. And I believe this picture is a picture of godly sorrow, that Peter was filled with sorrow because of his sin. We don't want to make light of Peter's sin. Peter rebelled against the Lord to protect his own flesh. Think about it. Jesus had just been arrested. Jesus is being interrogated as a criminal, and eventually the next day would be crucified on a cross. And so Peter and the other disciples, when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled in fear. In other words, they were looking at the situation and saying, "These soldiers, these men with clubs and swords, they're bigger and stronger than us, and we're afraid," and we ran away. But as we walk through the book of Acts, you will see a different attitude in these same disciples, because they realize that the God that they worship is greater than any man, any army, or any authority in this world. And so Peter thinks, "Well, I can stand, I just have to stand." But as the Bible calls us to stand, it calls us to stand how? By faith. Put no trust in the flesh, the Bible teaches us. And so as we see what happens to Peter, what we're seeing is God chiseling away Peter's confidence in his own flesh and God establishing Peter in the faith. Because clearly in our passage from Acts chapter 1, Peter is preaching boldly and declaring what has happened to Peter from the truth of Scripture. Looks different than the man that cowered and ran away from Jesus and then denied knowing him three times. In other words, throughout the book of Acts, we see Peter preaching Christ and him crucified in the gospel of grace to the world, and we see Peter teaching and preaching to strengthen the church in the truth. So how did Peter go from denying Jesus, cowering before men, and now boldly preaching and teaching the truth? Flip backwards back to verse 31, Luke 22, verse 31. And we need to see this because this instructs us of what is happening behind the scenes, but also what will come at the end. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. The things that we need to see jumping out at us is the activity of Satan. Because some would say when Satan's active in a person's life, that automatically means that they're not a Christian. It automatically means that that's the reason why they go to hell. And I want to argue this morning that Satan is active in the whole world, that Satan fights against everything that's of God and fights against the church and also rules over the world in a certain way. But what we need to see is God is sovereign even over Satan. And so as Satan demands to have Peter to sift him like wheat, we need to understand that above that, beyond that, greater than that, is God using even Satan to mold Peter into the Christian man that he will become. And we need to understand that Jesus, as our great high priest, our great mediator of the church, says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, some would say a faith that doesn't fail means that I never sin, and I sin, so therefore I must not be a Christian. Bad conclusions. A faith that does not fail is a faith that makes it to the end of your life with you trusting and resting in Jesus for your only hope of salvation. A faith that doesn't fail comes out the other side of a sin, of an action of rebellion, and still stands. So Peter with his mouth, Peter with his body, Peter with his actions is denying Jesus, is cowering in fear of man, and yet Jesus is praying for him that his faith would not fail, and we know that his faith did not fail because Peter went out and wept bitterly. Faith that is active is a faith that rests and believes God, and a faith that repents when our sin is exposed. So as Jesus just merely glances at Peter, Peter feels that piercing glance, not from a man, but from God Almighty, as if he's staring into his soul, and the Holy Spirit causes Peter to remember, this is exactly what Jesus warned me would happen. So think about it. Peter fails. Peter feels horrible about his sin. But God, underneath that, is working confidence in the Word of God. In other words, Peter heard Jesus speak these very words and says, oh no, I won't deny you. I'll stand strong for you. He heard Jesus speak, but he didn't believe what he was saying. Only after Peter denies Jesus, only after Peter sees his own rebellion, only after Peter sees how weak he really is in and of himself, is Peter reminded in a saving faith kind of way that the words of Jesus are greater than even my own earthly desires. That even though I was willing to go to prison and die for Jesus, the Word of God was the only thing that stood true today. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly for thinking he can be a Christian in and of his own strength. Again, Jesus spoke clearly to Peter, and yet Peter didn't want to hear it. How many times do we go to the Scriptures and God speaks clearly to us, and we may hear with our ears and see with our eyes, and yet we don't want to believe what we're hearing and seeing? We need to understand the grace that's involved in Peter's repentance. In other words, the Bible teaches that godly sorrow, that true repentance, is a gift of God. It's a gift of God because it's worked by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner by faith alone as the Christian believes in the truth of God alone. In other words, God in His infinite wisdom said Peter will be a greater tool in the church if Peter is stripped of Peter. In other words, it was Jesus' design for Peter to stumble so that Peter could better understand how sure a foundation he has in Christ alone. See, many of us will look at the gospel or we'll look at the promises of God and we'll say, yes, Lord, I believe what you're saying, and you and I will work together for the glory of God. Rather than saying, God, work in me and through me to accomplish your good purpose. In other words, what is the power that drives us to obey? Is it our own will or is it the will of God? What is the wisdom that causes us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? Is it our wisdom or is it the wisdom of God? Who directs our steps in a way that honors God, ourselves, or the Spirit? See, what we need to understand as Christians is that we, apart from Christ, can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. But that doesn't mean that in Christ, we in and of ourselves can do all things by ourselves. It means as we abide in Him, Jesus says, that we will produce fruit for the glory of God. And to abide in Christ is to believe in who He is, to believe in what He has accomplished, and to believe in what He has said. And as those things happen, our lives are transformed for the glory of God. Although Peter in his flesh sinned and denied Jesus three times to protect himself from the crowd that had just arrested Jesus, Jesus did not let go of Peter. See, the reason why we can have hope, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of sorrows, even in the midst of our own rebellion, is not our faithfulness, but the faithfulness of God. When Jesus promises to never leave or forsake us, He doesn't say, if you live a perfect life, then I'll hang out with you. The Bible teaches that we are God's enemies before we're saved by grace, that we are sons and daughters of disobedience. Jesus knows who He's purchasing. He didn't come to purchase the righteous. He came to purchase the sinner. And so when Jesus says, I promise to never leave you or forsake you, He means through your trials, through your sorrows, even in the midst of your own sin, I will never let go of you. And I will carry you to the end. I will sustain your faith. Satan may attack. The world may attack. Your own flesh will sin and rebel. But I have you, church. So in other words, when we look at the cross, do we only see the offer of salvation or do we see the accomplishment of salvation? And if it is the accomplishment of salvation, and if our faith is resting in the finished work of Christ, why is it every time we sin as Christians, we doubt that we're really saved? Or we think, oh, since I've sinned, now I can't be used of God. We're walking in the flesh. We're trusting in ourselves. We're not hoping in Christ and His finished work. We're trusting in our own self-righteousness. And that's not where the church is strong. In other words, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Not because the saints are strong enough to persevere, but that God causes His children to press on. In other words, the doctrine of perseverance has everything to do with what God did and does, and our faith resting in Him and not ourselves. The church needs to understand every single day that Jesus is faithful to His promises and grace is greater than all our sins. I think every single Christian has an easier time when they come to saving faith, looking back at their pre-Christian life, back at their life of rebellion and saying, well, I understand the gospel is greater than those sins. But the sins that the church struggles the most with is the ones that we commit after we're saved because we think that we're actually somebody different. You and I will continue to sin until glory. And yet God will continue to drive that sin from us so that in glory we will never sin ever again. But when you sin now, your hope can't be you doing something for God. Your hope has to be in the finished work of Christ. So every time you sin, God is showing you you're not as strong as you thought you were. And you're not resting in me as you think you are. But we also are reminded of the love of God with all the promises of God saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're mine. Repent and believe and trust me. So Peter stands as a great example of the church. Not as the first pope, as some would teach, but as a sinner saved by grace. In other words, if we saw Peter as some super Christian calling us to follow him, like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. If they're super Christians, if they're saved a different way, then how can we be encouraged by their lives? We can be encouraged by their lives because if we were there that night and we stood in the power of our flesh, we would have ran away too. We would have denied Jesus too. But as we look at the church throughout the years, we don't see a church who is stainless. We see a Savior who is perfect, who is faithful, who is trustworthy. We can't forget who we naturally are and pervert the gospel into something else. It doesn't start with grace and then finish with works. It starts with grace and ends with grace. Everything in the middle is by the power of God for the glory of God, and that's where our hearts need to rest. So let's look at one more statement about Peter. We see in Peter that he didn't ultimately fall away, and the church will not ultimately fall away, because of the effectuality of the electing love of the Father, the work of redemption by the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we sin and stumble, the reason why we can get back up is because God's love is everlasting, the work of the Son is finished, and the Holy Spirit is effectually telling us that our sin was wrong. Sin is ugly. God never approves of sin. But think about it. The moment you understand that you just sinned, that's the grace of God working in your life, showing you that sin is sin. The world doesn't understand sin is sin. You want to get in a verbal fight in the world, call somebody a sinner that they need to be saved. And they might automatically defend, well, I'm basically a good person. I've done more good than bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. In other words, do we on a regular basis ponder the glorious truths of the Trinity working out our salvation? Or do we falsely put that pack on our back and attempt to achieve and carry all the things ourselves that God promises to carry? I'm sure some of you have read the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and as the Christian put more and more upon himself, the pack almost crushed him. It's only when we cast our burdens and cast our cares at the feet of the Lord are we truly walking in the freedom that Christ purchased for us. So here's Peter, saved by the grace of God, kept by the grace of God, and is now being used by God to preach the truth about the Scriptures. Now let's look at Judas. What do the Scriptures say about Judas? And again, it's important that we hear what the Scriptures say about Judas, because many people look at Judas and they say, well, Judas was a Christian, Judas lost his salvation, and now we have to make sure that we're not Judas so we don't lose our salvation. Sucks all the joy right out of the church. We must be reminded before we walk through these passages that the disciples themselves, as they walked with Judas, had no clue he wasn't one of them. In other words, Judas's external actions, Judas's attitude, Judas's appearance before the disciples fooled the disciples. It wasn't until after the resurrection, it wasn't until after the crucifixion that the disciples truly understood who Judas was. And it was only by the work of the Holy Spirit that they rightly understood who Judas was. We need to understand that from Scripture, Jesus knew full well who would betray him, but only afterwards did the disciples come to that same understanding. Judas was exposed to the truth of God's word. Judas was exposed to the miracles of Jesus, and Judas walked with the disciples, and Judas was never a believer. What we need to learn from Judas is it's very dangerous to play church. It's very dangerous to assume that by being in the physical presence of Christians or being in the physical presence of God's word, that that's enough. And hopefully we'll see by Scripture that it not only was not enough, he was not a believer to begin with. First, I want us to turn to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 47. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 47. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Whoever believes has eternal life. It doesn't say whoever believes has eternal life for a while, but be careful, you might lose it. In other words, the first thing that we need to be shocked with is that faith that rests in Christ will never be disappointed. All those that come to him will never be cast out. Jesus freely receives all those that believe in him. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." In other words, as the Jews came out of Egypt, God gave them manna from heaven to physically eat. And in that physically eating of the manna, it was a picture of the gospel and the church eating and dining on and with Christ. But as we know from the testimony of Scripture, that those that came out of Egypt, many of them were destroyed in the wilderness for one reason: unbelief. They didn't believe what Moses was preaching. They didn't believe in the signs and the symbols that Aaron was displaying before them in the tabernacle. Jesus says these things, and the Jews, look at verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" In other words, as Jesus was teaching, people are getting offended. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." We're not talking about cannibalism. We're talking about faith dining on the work and person of Christ in such a way that that is the food that you know that saves your soul. Who Jesus is, what he did, and what he promises to do is how our soul is fed and comforted. Verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." It's not working salvation at the beginning, it doesn't work salvation in the middle, and it doesn't work salvation at the end. The flesh avails nothing. It's the Spirit of God with the truth of God that brings life. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." In other words, there were those in the group that said, "We want to be your disciples. We want to follow you, Rabbi. We want to follow your teaching. We want to listen to how you would teach us to be a good person." And as Jesus preached the gospel and talked about faith that dines and eats on the flesh and blood of Christ, they said, "No way. We don't want any of this." And they turned and followed him no more. Jesus just told us that he knew who didn't believe. Again, we don't want to look at this group and say, "Well, here's a group of Christians that they got to a place in their life and they just decided they didn't want to be Christians anymore and they walked away and they lost their salvation." If you're a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation because your salvation has been purchased by God. But look what he says. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So picture the scene. There's a group of people. Jesus is preaching hard things, and part of the group starts to walk away. So what does Jesus do? Change his message to call them back? Say, "I'm sorry that I offended you with the truth," and erase the truth? "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" In other words, the response to this crowd leaving was to look at those that were saying and say to them, "Do you want to go too?" And look at what Peter says. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." In other words, verse 71 is added after everything unfolds. In other words, John, as he's standing there and seeing these things unfold, he doesn't know which one of the 12 will betray Jesus. But afterwards, by the power of the Holy Spirit, John says, "It's Judas." Because think about it, after everything unfolds, couldn't it have been Peter? Didn't Peter deny him 3 times? Didn't the rest of the disciples run away? And yet the scripture teaches that it was Judas who betrayed Jesus. Go to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Did Judas not see that? Did Judas not understand that Lazarus was dead and rotting in the tomb, and yet he walked out alive because of the words that Jesus spoke? Certainly he did. So they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. One of the greatest pictures of humility in all of Scripture. But what was Judas's response? The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" See how his attitude could fool the people? "This lady's wasting money. We should have sold it and given it to the poor, because that's what holy people do." He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Again, not known by the disciples as it happened, but by the Holy Spirit, John is fully convicted that this is what Judas was doing. Think about if you were there, trying to understand what Mary's actually doing, trying to understand what's happening here, trying to understand why someone would anoint Jesus' feet and actually lay on the floor and wipe his feet with her hair. And here comes Judas to give us spiritual insight. What a wicked woman. She should have sold it and given it to the poor. And yet his only desire was that the money be in the bag so he could take out what he wanted for his own purposes. Go to chapter 13. Verse 6, as Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Another example of Peter thinking, "I can do this." "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who it was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." In other words, John's pointing to the fact that as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's pointing to the fact that someone in the room's not clean. And he's not talking about dirt. He's talking about spiritually not clean. That he hasn't been washed with the blood of Christ. He hasn't been washed with the work of God and the Spirit of God. Jump down to verse 16. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who he sent. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." This is a quote from Psalm 41:9. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." In other words, as all this treason is taking place, the disciples don't understand what's going on. But after Judas betrays Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples actually believe that Jesus said something that he couldn't have known unless he was God. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why Jesus had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Judas's game was good. Even on the night that he's getting ready to betray Jesus, even as Jesus is pointing to Judas to expose that he is the one that's going to betray him, what are the disciples doing? Oh, he must be going to buy food for the Passover meal. Oh, he must be going to give money to the poor. What a good man Judas is. He had the shtick down, didn't he? He had everybody fooled, except Christ. Go to chapter 18. John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I and he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. The Father gave to the Son those that Christ died for, and Jesus will lose not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So even in the midst of this turmoil, men doing evil things, Judas betraying Jesus, and yet Jesus says, this isn't Judas's will ultimately that's happening. This isn't Satan's will ultimately that's happening. This isn't the Jews' will. This isn't the Romans' will ultimately. This is my Father's will. I go to the cross willingly to accomplish my Father's good purpose. Matthew tells us, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And Judas came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Judas goes to the Jewish leaders and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And yet even in his betrayal, he keeps the game going. Oh, Jesus, Rabbi. A kiss in that culture was a greeting of love and respect. And Judas uses it as a sign for the enemies of God to take away the King of Glory. Think about that. He uses the sign and symbol that was given by God for unity, and he uses it as a sign and symbol for destruction. Again, it's not the activity of Satan in the world that condemns someone. It is their refusal to believe the truth and so be saved. Satan was active in all that took place that night. He was active in what happened to Peter. He was active in what happened to Judas. He always opposes God and his church, but the church understands that God is greater still. It was not ultimately Satan's plan that succeeded that night, but God's. It was the love of God, the sovereign work of Christ, and the convicting work of the Spirit that caused Peter to repent and press on for the glory of God. And it was Judas's wicked heart that loved the world instead of loving Jesus that condemned him. It was Judas's wicked heart that listened to his own foolishness instead of submitting to the truth. Judas lusted for money and for power. It was his love of money and desire of self-exaltation that destroyed him. He walked among the disciples, but not with the disciples. He physically heard Jesus speak, but he didn't listen or submit. He physically saw miracles of Jesus, but did not understand. He walked a life of deception to take advantage of his situation. He played the game for selfish gain. It was all a show that fooled many people, but never fooled God. For God knows what is in the heart of all men, and God knows whose are His. Children, you may be able to fool your parents. We may be able to fool our friends and family around us. But we need to understand that we can't fool God. God knows the thoughts of man before they're even expressed on his lips. God knows the intentions of the heart before the body is even in action. I want to close with two passages of Scripture that expose hearts like Judas's and therefore warn the church not to walk like that. They both refer to the sin of Cain to expose false teachers. And they both show the difference between physically belonging to a family or group and spiritually being a part of the body of Christ. In other words, Judas belonged physically to the group of the disciples. Physically, he belonged to the group of apostles. But spiritually, he was not one of them. He was a deceiver. He was a betrayer. He was a thief. He was arrogant. He was self-righteous. And yet he fooled those that were closest to him. See, this is the line that the Bible wants us to see, that no matter how pretty we clean ourselves up in and of our own strength, we are not pleasing and not acceptable to God. The only way a sinner is pleasing and acceptable to God is in Christ Jesus, by the work of His righteousness and by the work of His cross. That's how sinners are made righteous before God, in Christ alone. So I want to look at these passages that talk about false teachers, because I believe Judas was a false teacher. He was sent out to teach and preach. He was sent out to be a witness for God. And yet as his life is exposed by the Spirit of God, we have in Scripture that he was not a believer, but a wolf in sheep's clothing. So turn to 1 John. And I want us to see, again, the contrast between the world that tries to be religious and those that are born again by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Because no matter how good we are in a religious circle, it's never good enough. But when we rest in Christ by faith, even our own sin can't steal that gift away. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, I believe that every Christian will sin until the day they die. But what's being pointed to here is someone who not only sins, but enjoys sinning and makes a practice of sinning. Just like an athlete will go and practice, he'll go and train so that he can be in the game. Those that are not in Christ perfect their craft. Those that lie want to be better at lying so it works better. Those that steal want to get better at stealing so they can actually not get caught. Those that murder want to do it in such a stealthy way that nobody knows that they murdered. But the Christian is one who God is working on bringing to conviction, bringing to repentance, and sees sin as ugly, and fights to go in the other direction by faith alone. In other words, when a Christian sins and see how ugly it is the work of God that's doing that to get you in the right direction, not to say, fine, I'm done with you. We have earthly relationships that sins happen and the relationship falls apart, and then we think that that's how God works with us. If Christ purchased you, you are His forever. If Christ has washed you with His work on the cross, you're clean forever. If Christ's righteousness stands before God for you, it never fails. If Jesus stands to intercede for us, His prayers are effectual. He's greater than all our sins. John continues, look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. You have to wonder if John is not pondering about what he thought about Judas before he knew who Judas really was. Because you got to wonder how many bad attitudes John had and the other disciples had because they were being fueled by what Judas was doing. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Isn't that the exact phrase that was used in the Gospel of John for Judas? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is evident. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In other words, your love for the church is an evidence of God's saving grace in you. It's meant to encourage you. Your desire to obey the laws of God is meant to be an encouragement that God's seed is abiding in you and working in you to do and accomplish His good pleasure. See, we need to understand that those are in the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians, are under the rule and power of the prince of the air. And so the Bible refers to them as children of the devil. The devil didn't have children, but he rules over the hearts of sinful men. And then the picture is that Christians become the children of God, and Jesus Christ rules over the hearts of the church. So there's only two places for you to stand. Either you swim in the world and love deception and deceit and the things of the world, or you stand in the kingdom of God and you love the things of God. John continues, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So here's the picture. Cain and Abel, same family, same parents, and yet Cain killed his brother. Why? Look at what it tells us. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, what fuels the hatred of the world towards the church is that we stand righteous before God and their deeds are evil. So their hatred for God is poured out in hatred towards the church. Cain and Abel, same family, but not of the same kingdom. Abel was a child of the king. Cain was a child of the devil. See that tension? Let's keep going because he just unpacks the same reality. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. For we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, the church. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How did the love of God abide in Judas as he was stealing from the money bag rather than giving to the poor? It didn't. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. To please God is to walk by faith. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another. You see that? He's talking about obedience. He's talking about submitting to the commandments. And then he says, this is how you submit to the commandments of God, by believing in Jesus Christ. And a fruit of believing in Jesus Christ is loving the church, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So those that believe in Jesus are given the Spirit, and they can never be lost, because the Spirit won't leave them, Jesus won't leave them, and the Father won't let them go. Let's go to Jude. Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was eager, very eager, to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So one of the callings that is upon the church of God is not only to preach the truth, but to defend the truth. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Judas did? That he crept in amongst the disciples? He crept in amongst the apostles? And yet by his actions, his desires, and his attitudes, he was denying the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Again, some people take that and say, there, you can lose your salvation. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying God took a physical people out of Egypt, and yet that physical people, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they saw the manna fall from heaven, they saw miraculous signs and wonders in the desert, and the Bible tells us that they refused to believe and they died without faith. So you have the picture of Cain and Abel being part of the same physical family, and yet Cain wasn't a brother with Abel in the sense that they both weren't in the kingdom of God. Then you have the nation of Israel, and inside the nation of Israel you have the church, and you have the nation of Israel physical. And they're not the same thing. God saved a people out of Israel, but all of Israel wasn't saved by the testimony of Scripture that they refused to believe the truth and were destroyed. But Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. So God didn't fail, but God certainly exposes the sins of man. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. God doesn't destroy those who believe. He promises to carry us to glory. We'll all die, but we won't be destroyed in the wrath of God, because we're kept by the grace of God. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, who are these people also? False teachers. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Isn't that what Judas did? With his lips, he said, "Oh, Jesus, Rabbi, greetings." And yet he was shaking his fist at the authority of God. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil and was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, the false teachers, those that sneak into the church, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. Again, pointing to everything that Judas did. These, meaning these false teachers, these false brothers, these are blemishes on your love feast as they feast with you without fear. In other words, as Jesus was teaching the disciples about the Lord's Supper, as Jesus had fellowship with his disciples, Judas sat there without fear. Unashamed to be amongst God's people and yet to be perverting the truth. These are blemishes on your love feast as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds. What does a waterless cloud do for a farmer? Nothing. Provides no rain. Provides no food. Swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these false teachers, about these false brothers that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him," spoken against God. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism. Why? To gain an advantage. See, these passages from first on in Jude point to false teachers that exist today. False brothers that exist today, seeking to do harm to the church today, just like Judas did. And if the church doesn't wake up, if the church only looks with physical eyes, there'll be those like Judas that sneak in among us, work their work of deception, only to cause harm, only for selfish gain, and only so they can pervert the truth of the gospel. We need to be clear, church. If someone asks you, why does a sinner go to hell? It is for their own unbelief and their own sins. They can't say, "The devil made me do it, excuse me." And if someone says, "Why are sinners saved?" It's not by the power of the flesh. It's not by the will of man, but it's by the grace of God for the glory of God in Christ Jesus alone. Those are the only two places people can stand, in themselves and thus be condemned, and in Christ and be saved. And if you're in Christ, you can never not be in Christ. Don't look at the life of Judas and say, "I hope I'm not the next Judas. I hope I won't lose my salvation." No, look at Peter and say, "Just as Peter sinned against the king, the king will carry me. Just as Peter was scared of people, so am I. Make me stronger, Lord, for the glory of your name." Just as Peter denied the truth by cowering in the front of people, now Peter stands and preaches the gospel and strengthens his brothers. See, that's the whole point of the book of Acts, is to show the acts of the apostles, not to make them look better, but to show the faithfulness of Jesus. If you read the end of the Gospel of John, you see Jesus, even after his resurrection, pursuing Peter to bring him to a point of healing and repentance. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And as Jesus confronts Peter with what he says with his lips, Peter is reminded of how he betrayed the Lord three times. And Jesus said, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And he tells him at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, go feed my sheep. Go feed my lambs. In other words, Peter, it's not about what you do. It's not about what you accomplish. It's not about you standing firm and looking good in your flesh. It's about you being obedient to me, Peter. Go preach my word. Go feed my sheep. Go love my church. Peter does not stand saying, I am a sinless, perfect man, never done anything wrong. Listen to me. Peter stands and says, I am a sinner saved by grace. And I can testify that God alone is faithful. And Peter preached the gospel all the way till they crucified him. Next week, we'll unpack that passage in Acts, but we need this foundation. Go back and read the gospels. Go back and wrestle with what the scripture says about Judas and understand that in Acts chapter 1, you have a Christian preaching the truth and pressing on, and you have an unbeliever being exposed for who he truly is. False teachers are real and they must be exposed. Their actions and their doctrine will expose them as the light of Scripture shines on them. That's why when the church drifts away from the truth, she's open for attack. False teachers are the enemies of God and the enemies of the church, just like Judas was. While those that love Jesus will love and teach the truth, and those that love Jesus will love his church. Those that love only themselves must be exposed so that they do not lead the church astray. God in his word has graciously exposed the character of false brothers and false teachers who desire to live for selfish gain. May we walk in the wisdom of God for the glory of God and for the good of the church. May we desire Christ to be exalted in his church. May we desire the truth to be exalted in his church. And may we joyfully and willingly submit to Christ and his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that our confusion, our doubts, our fears are comforted and settled in the truth of your word. As you teach us, as you guide us, as you train us in righteousness, Lord, we all freely should confess that we are sinners saved by grace, owed only wrath, owed only destruction, and yet in the love and mercy of God, we have been saved in Christ Jesus for his glory. May we preach the gospel of grace, not a gospel of works. May we preach Christ and him crucified, not man sophisticated and exalted. May we be faithful children to your word. May we walk in a manner that causes your name to be praised. May we humbly submit to you, and may we boldly preach to the world. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.